afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich. Welcome to another show, and let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome once again to the Catholic Opinion. This is our second show, of course, of this year on Friday the 13th. Like all Fridays, a day in which we offer some prayers and mortifications, some small acts of love to our Lord in memory of his holy death on the cross. But as, since we are now in the Epiphany season, celebrating that time when our Lord has shown himself to the Gentile world, the world is still at peace, so to speak, in terms of the Church. In this busy period of the time for the Church during January, we have a rejigged timetable for our Masses. If you want to have a look at that, you can see it on our website, which is fssp.nz. The reason for this is because so many go away during January, and rather than get our Mass servers up early in the morning to come and serve the 7 a.m. Mass, we've pushed all Masses in Auckland back to 8 a.m. So that means Monday through to Saturday we have 8 a.m. Masses, and then on Sundays we have the regular 9 a.m. Mass at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. But you can find all those details on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to have a look at those. Our classes are starting again on Monday, on 16th of January, and we'll have our adult apologetics on Monday the 16th, and our adult catechism on Tuesday the 17th. So that's getting our evening classes started again, as some people are back from the holidays. At least most of those who are in our classes are back, if they have even been away, for that matter. But that having been said, we are going to get into our show here today by going back to our history of the Catholic Church. For those of you who have been paying attention to it over the years, we are still in the 16th century, a time of incredible movement within the Church, the cleaving of Christendom, we could call it, whereby millions left the Church in order to follow the false sect of various Protestant sects, and taking so many away from the Church. As we left you last week, Philip II of Spain was having the terrible breakaway of his lands in the Low Countries, as Calvinism started to bite in the Low Countries, and he was afraid of going up to the Low Countries and leaving Spain undefended. And at the same time, his own son, Don Juan, had been deteriorating mentally to the point whereby Philip II realized that if he left his son alone, or left his son in any form of power whatsoever, he would have taken himself over to the Calvinists, just because he had lost proper sense of his understanding of the nature of things, and he was being manipulated by forces outside of the Spanish realm. So it was decided that he was to be confined for his own safety, his own mental health, and this confinement that he had locked up in a castle in Spain was to the great detriment of his mental health. He started eating huge amounts of food and depression, and started to get very, very sick. And eventually he died after a good confession. He died a Catholic death. He was only 23 years of old, which is great sadness for any father to lose a son that age. And Philip's enemies, of course, lost no time in charging him with the murder of his own son. William of Orange, of course, his leading opponent in the Low Countries, was the first to make the charge. And even though it's been repeated endlessly, and not so much by historians, because they're always quick to accuse the Catholic Church of anything that they can, there is not even a tiny scrap of concrete evidence to support this claim that Philip had killed his own son. However, the probability is just so overwhelming that it was just not true. If Philip was really going to kill his son, he would have done so on that grim midnight raid with helmet and breastplate and sword on January the 19th, as Don Carlos thought he was then going to do. Surely even Philip's enemies, although their name throughout history is legion, should recoil from the thought of this man blessing the forehead of his sleeping son in his last hours if he himself had ordered him poisoned. Few men known to history would have done such a thing. It'd be hard to imagine it, even of William Cecil. And Philip II of Spain was assuredly not one like William Cecil, who had no scruples at all. The only reasonable conclusion would be that Don Carlos died a natural death, accelerated by his psychological condition. He had eaten himself to death in a certain way. He was very, very mentally unstable at the same time. And yet, even Philip II had not drained his cup of sorrows all the way down to the dregs. For in September of that year of agony for the Catholic champion, his beloved young wife, Isabel of France, the one bright and shining light of all his star-crossed family, fell seriously ill. She was in her fourth pregnancy. Each one had been difficult, and an earlier miscarriage of twins had been life-threatening to her. She loved her solemn, reserved husband, so bitterly traduced by his own and every subsequent generation outside of Spain, with a passion deep and pure, which he fully returned to her. On October the 1st, with Philip at her bedside, she was anointed. She told him how sorry she was to leave him when she knew how much he needed her, and all the more because she was leaving him without a son to replace the one that he had just lost. She begged him to help her mother and her brother against the Calvinists and never to go to war with Catholic France. He promised her. And through all his forthcoming years of strife and stress, he kept his promise. With tears streaming down his face, his famous imperturbability overwhelmed by grief, Philip told Isabel that he hoped she would never be touched by care or trouble and would be his companion until the end of his days. Now that she must go, he would remember her forever. On October the 3rd, she delivered a five-month-old daughter who lived long enough to be baptized, and she then died whispering the name of Jesus. She was just 22 years old, 1 year younger than Don Carlos had been when he died. Philip wore mourning for the rest of his life. A full 30 years he wore the mourning garb. Yet, so bitterly was this man hated throughout history that some were found to say that he had poisoned her too. Such is the vehemence of the enemies of the Catholic Church. During the 4 years which had passed since the end of the First War of Religion in France, the French Calvinists had been preparing religiously, politically, and financially for a renewal of the conflict. For them, it was either Calvinism or death. Calvin's posthumously published commentary on Daniel seemed to show that their master had finally endorsed armed resistance to Catholic monarchs. His successor, Beza, had always been more inclined to do so anyway, and had accepted violent iconoclasm as probably a work of God. And remember, if you don't know what it means, iconoclasm means the taking and removal, the breaking and destruction of all imagery inside religious buildings. In March, the Prince of Condé had offered no less than 30,000 foot soldiers and 8,000 cavalry to Charles IX to make war on Spain. Charles declined to do it, but could hardly have failed to be alarmed by the numbers offered. And in April, a Calvinist spokesman sent from France to Geneva told a secret committee of its governing small council with Beza that his comrades had a war chest of a quarter of a million écus, which is the money, and would loan 50,000 of them to Geneva at a low rate of interest to build up their defences against a possible attack by the Duke of Alba on his way to the Low Countries. Now, as we heard last week, the Duke of Alba was sent to the Low Countries to make payment for the murders and iconoclasm and profanations that had been brought about by the Calvinists in that Catholic country, which was part of the Spanish realm. They also proposed to offer similar loans to Bern and the Calvinist Palatinate in Germany as the basis for a Protestant alliance. When the Duke of Alba marched through eastern France to the Low Countries, the royal government summoned a Swiss Catholic force to help Protestant France if Alba's army should turn on it. This alarmed the Calvinists, who believed the Swiss might be used against them. During August, they decided to raise an army strong enough to expel the Swiss and seize several cities where the Calvinists were strong, and to use it first to gain control of the person of the king, as they hoped to do in the conspiracy of Amboise against Francis II. Coligny, the most cautious of their leaders, long argued against these plans, but by mid-September, he finally accepted them. A striking force of 1,500 cavalry was assembled to try to seize the royal family at their country residence at Montsieur near Meaux, where they were then staying. On September 22, some of them incautiously let themselves be seen in a forest where the king, who was an inveterate hunter, was to hunt the next day. The royal family promptly moved into the fortified city of Meaux and summoned their 6,000 Swiss guards. Asked if he could get them back to Paris through an enemy army, Colonel Pfeiffer stoutly replied that he could, urging the young king to confide your person and that of the Queen Mother to the valour and fidelity of the Swiss. A great tradition had begun, which was to be maintained in France until the 700 Swiss guards protecting Louis XVI were cut to pieces before the Tuileries in Paris on August 10 in 1792, the day the reign of terror in the French Revolution began. Thus, splendidly escorted, but with Catherine de' Medici terror-stricken and Charles IX hot, famished, and so angry that his fierce disposition never lost the memory of that humiliation, the royal family reached Paris in safety on September 29 after 16 hours on the road. The Second War of Religion began immediately. Condé tried to besiege Paris, but the forces he could immediately assemble were not enough to do so effectively. For the first time, he claimed royal honours, minting coins bearing the words Louis XIII, by the grace of God, first king of the faithful of the gospel. On October the 1st, Condé issued his demands: free exercise of the Calvinist religion throughout France, expulsion of all foreigners, including Catherine de' Medici's favourite Italians, all taxes imposed since the reign of Louis XII at the beginning of the century abolished, convocation of the Estat Général, and all those removed from office on account of religion to be reinstated, dismissal of the Swiss and Spanish regiments, four fortified towns to be given to him for the Calvinists, and as security. The royal government found these terms totally unacceptable. On October 7th, the Royal Herald went to Saint-Denis, blew a triple blast on his trumpet, and read three times an order commanding Condé, Coligny, and their chief companions to appear before the king for judgment. When they tried to resume negotiations, Constable Montmorency ordered them all to submit within 3 days or be liable to execution if captured. No doubt, and we get quite sure of this, William Cecil was well pleased with this new demonstration of Calvinist strength in France. In late October, he wrote a letter to English Ambassador Norris in France that reveals as clearly as any in all his correspondence the extent to which his power equaled that of his queen and how independent his will was of hers. He said, "Her Majesty much mislikes of the Prince of Condé and the Admiral Coligny. I think the principle is that Her Majesty being a prince is doubtful of giving comfort to subjects. Nevertheless, you shall do well as occasion shall serve to comfort them." Note the nevertheless written in there. In November, Pope Pius V levied a general tax on the Papal States to help pay for military aid to the French Catholics, and the Duke of Alba sent 1,400 Belgian cavalry to help the French Royal Army against the Calvinist rebels. They arrived just in time for the Battle of Saint-Denis on the 10th. The Catholics had a large numerical advantage, but received a severe blow when Constable Montmorency, a loyal Catholic until death, now 74 but still fighting in the ranks as always, conspicuous in a gorgeous red gold doublet, was shot in the back by the Scotsman Robert Stewart, a mortal wound. 2 days later, he died. His heart was taken from his body, embalmed and placed in an urn with the inscription, "Here lies the heart which was our confidence, a heart of valor, a heart of honor, the heart of three kings." The loss of Montmorency was a heavy one in many ways, not least because after the assassination of Duke Francis of Guise, who was the only good commander the Royal Army had left, he was replaced by Charles IX's younger brother, Prince Henry, Duke of Anjou, at the tender age of 16. Imagine that happening today. Goodness me. Though an elaborate pretense was maintained that Prince Henry really commanded the army, it seems highly unlikely that he could have done so at that age. And the Royal Army showed no significant initiative during the remainder of this brief war. Its one further important military event was the Calvinist seizure in February 1568 of the western port of La Rochelle, which was strongly defensible. Its churches were ravaged, local Catholic leaders jailed, and the city was put under the rule of the Prince of Condé. Though Charles IX talked of continuing the war to punish his enemies, Catherine de Medici appears to impose her will and begun peace negotiations in the town of Longjumeau at the end of February. On March 23, the Peace of Longjumeau was signed, essentially reaffirming the terms of the Peace of Amboise 5 years before. Once again, the strong advocates of both sides, notably the Guises and Coligny, were angered by the weak and inconclusive terms. Philip II in Spain was furious about it, and his Queen Isabel, Catherine de Medici's daughter, was deeply distressed. The treaty included a promise by the Calvinists to return Catholic cities they'd taken, but of course, they refused to do so. It was not altogether effective, even in ending the fighting. Armed clashes continued at many points in the south of France and never entirely stopped until the next war of religion began. The ink was hardly dry on the peace treaty of Longjumeau before both sides were actively planning to break it. So, as if things weren't bad enough, the tale of those two astounding years in the history of Christendom, 1567 and 1568, unfortunately for us, it's still not done. We have yet to behold the evil they bore to the foredoomed royal victim, Mary, Queen of Scots. A story of such tragedy and horror as a writer of fiction would hardly dare invent, and yet it all happened. The lovely young queen, still only 24 years of age, was caught like a bird in a net. All her struggles and cries only wound the net more closely about her until finally, in an act of desperation and supreme folly, she delivered herself into the merciless hands of the evil William Cecil. A little more than 3 months after her wild midnight ride with the murderous but cowardly Darnley from Edinburgh to Dunbar Castle, Mary had delivered a healthy son after a long and difficult labour. He was given the traditional Scots royal name of James, and when the news came to London, Queen Elizabeth loosed her famous cry. Quote, "The Queen of Scots is lighter of a fair son, but I am but a barren sock." Unquote. On September 30th of 1566, Darnley publicly rejected Mary before the Privy Council. The following month, Mary became so ill that she was anointed. But by the next month, she had physically recovered, but was in a state of profound depression, wishing she were dead. While she was in this condition, her half-brother, Moray, and Maitland of Lethington, both of whom had been involved in planning the murder of Riccio, offered to help her get an annulment of her marriage to Darnley if she would pardon the murderers of Riccio. If her mind had been clear, she would surely have seen the hidden meaning of their offer. But in her depressed state, she simply agreed. Then Maitland went further, saying that other means of dealing with Darnley beyond annulment of his marriage to the Queen might be needed. Moray would look through his fingers to find them. At last, beginning to suspect them, Mary said they must do nothing against her honour. Maitland blandly reassured her, "Let us guide the matter among us, and your grace shall see nothing but good and approved by Parliament." In the next few days, he brought together a group of Scots nobles at the town of Craigmillar to sign another death bond, like that for Riccio. Maitland signed it, and so did the Earl of Bothwell, whom Mary also believed to be her friend. Obviously, she was surrounded on all sides by enemies. On December 17, the baby Prince James received a splendid Catholic baptism in the chapel of Stirling Castle, the most impregnable stronghold in Scotland. Mary was able to attend it, but Darnley, the father, did not even come. On Christmas Eve, Mary kept her promise to the conspirators by pardoning the murderers of Riccio. In mid-January 1567, she moved her son from Stirling Castle to be with her in Holyrood House, despite its evil memories, after hearing a report of a plot by Darnley to seize him. But when she heard that Darnley had fallen seriously ill, allegedly of smallpox, actually of syphilis, some last embers of her love for him were rekindled, and she went herself to his sick room in Glasgow to bring him back to Edinburgh. Arriving there on February the 1st, he chose to lodge in a pleasant house of moderate size adjoining the city wall near an old church called Kirk O'Field, about 3/4 of a mile from Holyrood House. Over hilly streets, almost immediately, a detailed sketch of the house and grounds was on its way to Cecil in London, of course. Mary and Darnley were now apparently reconciled again, and on February the 7th, Darnley wrote to his father to say how well she was treating him and how rapidly he was improving. He was planning to leave the house by Kirk O'Field and return to Holyrood House on the 10th. On the February the 8th, French Paris, a servant of Queen Mary in league with Bothwell, obtained keys to the house where Darnley was convalescing. The next day, the 9th, was a Sunday. There was a wedding that morning of Mary's French valet Bastien Page and a Scots girl, with the wedding banquet at noon, followed by a state dinner at 4 in the afternoon. For the returning ambassador of Savoy, which Bothwell and several other signers of the Craigmillar murder bond attended along with Mary. After the state dinner, the house by Kirk O'Field filled with noble revellers, drinking and gambling. Bothwell was resplendent in black velvet and satin. About 10 o'clock, someone reminded Mary that she had promised to attend Bastien Page's wedding dance, after which it would be inconvenient and unnecessary for her to return to the house by Kirk O'Field, since Darnley was leaving it to join her at Holyrood House the next morning. Mounting her horse to ride to the dance, she saw French Paris skulking about, covered with dirt, but thought little of it. All day, he and several others had been digging a hole in the cellar to fill with barrels of gunpowder. After a brief appearance at the dance, Mary returned to Holyrood House, where Bothwell conversed with her in the presence of the captain of her guard for about 30 minutes until midnight, when she went to bed. The evening was cold, and there was a dusting of snow about. After Mary had retired, Bothwell went to his room at Holyrood House, changed from his velvet and satin to plain dress, came back to the house by Kirk O'Field, met Archibald Douglas with several armed men, and was told that the gunpowder was ready. Inside the house, Darnley ordered horses for his departure the next morning, drank a nightcap of wine, sang a song, and went to bed. Bothwell and his men laid a powder train and prepared a fuse. The noise of all their previous work had been covered by the revelry in the house, but now the winter's night was silent, and Darnley, not yet asleep, heard them. Looking out of his window in alarm, he saw Bothwell and his armed ruffian standing in the garden below. Terror gripped him. Dressed only in his nightgown, he called a servant, seized a furred cloak and a dagger, told the servant to bring a chair and a rope, and let himself down on the outside of the city wall to the chair set below, a distance of about 5 metres. This man could not even flee for his life without taking furniture along. At 2 o'clock in the morning, the whole city of Edinburgh rocked to a thunderous roar as Bothwell's gunpowder reduced the house by Kirkafield to rubble. Outside, at the foot of the wall, Henry, Lord Darnley, came to judgment. Ignoring his desperate cry of "Pity me, kinsman, for the sake of Jesus Christ who pitied all the world," the murders strangled him on the spot. He was 20 years old. Now Mary, Queen of Scots, though there is every reason to believe her innocent of the murder of Darnley, was helpless in the grasp of his murderers. But she was at least able to get her baby son to safety. On March the 19th, James was taken back to Stirling Castle under the guardianship of the upright Earl of Mar, who was not involved in any of the conspiracies against Mary and Darnley. The evidence against Bothwell as the man primarily responsible for the murder was overwhelming, and on April the 12th he came to trial. But as the president of the court was a signer of the Craig Miller Bond and Bothwell had 4,000 soldiers loyal to him in Edinburgh, he was promptly acquitted. He insisted on his innocence and on April 20 asked Mary to marry him. She refused. 2 days later, she went to Stirling Castle to visit her son, now 10 months old, whom she would never see again in this world. From the castle, she wrote to the Bishop of Mondovi, who had been a papal envoy to Scotland, protesting her devotion to Scotland, to the Pope, and to the Holy Catholic Church, in which she intended to die. On April the 23rd, she started back to Edinburgh from Stirling, accompanied by Maitland of Lethington and another signer of the Craig Miller murder bond with a guard of 30. Overcome by sudden violent pain, she had to rest in a roadside cottage. When the next day she reached the Bridge of Almond, 10 k's from Edinburgh, Bothwell appeared with 800 armed men. He seized her bridle, said that danger awaited her in Edinburgh, but that he would protect her and that she should come with him to Dunbar Castle. For us, it's fruitless to speculate on what she really felt about him at this dark hour. Probably she hardly knew herself. Once she was in his power at the castle, he forced himself upon her and twins were conceived. The evil that came upon this poor woman knows no history, unfortunately. So little truth is written about this poor woman who was so devotedly Catholic and died as such, of course, some years later. But we are running out of time in our show at this particular point, and we're going to have to bring a curtain down on our show. But in this particular time, let us remember those who have died for the church over the years, those whose lives have been so tragic, those who've had to put up with so much hatred and so much enmity just because of their love of Almighty God and His church. And we particularly remember Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a heroic woman, surrounded on all sides by enemies who had nothing to give her but lies and deceit, far from friends at all times, and yet she held on to that faith regardless of all these terrible things that happened to her. And this reminds us, of course, of our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, who passed away a couple of weeks ago. We know of his heartbreak at hearing of Traditionis Custodes, and we hope now that after offering up so much of his last years as Pope Emeritus for the Church through prayer, through mortifications, that at the moment that he has seen already his Maker, that he offers up prayers and his love for all of us and for the Holy Roman Catholic Church for all eternity. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer, and especially a prayer for Pope Benedict. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We hope to see you tonight at Mass at Mount St. Mary's for the Feast of the Epiphany, this great feast, or at Sunday at St. Paul's at 9 a.m. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend.